Thank you again for praying for us as we were in Indiana this week at Camp American. And it was a great blessing, the time that we had there with fellow believers, a time that I was involved in teaching the biblical view of law and government and teaching what a Christian citizen needs to know to do what God has called them to do in our land, that is to do justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with our God. You know, whenever you go to a group of people that you've never met before, there's always a little bit of anxiety meeting total strangers and getting along with them, but even more so when you're speaking in front of a group of people that you've never met before and you're not exactly sure how they're going to interact or respond to you. And so it was a blessing to be warmly welcomed not only by the staff but also by the campers and to hear comments coming back to camp counselors and so forth regarding our presentation. Of course, the risk was pretty low of rejection there at Camp American for me. I mean, the message was something these students were very interested in. They'd come from all over the Midwest to hear it, and so it was a very, very little risk. But you can understand the risk that most people enter into in most areas of life. If they're walking into a situation they don't know, they don't know the people, they don't know how people are going to respond or react to them, there is always that fear of rejection. Perhaps in the people that we would categorize as shy, that sensitivity to rejection is higher or more painful for them than it is for some of us bolder folks who may not care that much what other people think about us. But rejection is something that none of us would desire. None of us, if we were to set out in the week ahead of us, say, well, this week I want to be rejected by 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people. And yet we will, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we sincerely say, I am devoted to Jesus being my Lord and Master, and I'm going to follow him this week, we can anticipate that we will experience rejection. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus experienced. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, as we're going to see Jesus walk through an experience of rejection, how he handled that rejection, and then what he taught his disciples about handling rejection, because it's something that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should anticipate you will experience rejection. And knowing how Jesus teaches us to handle that is vitally important. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. He, that is Jesus, then he went out from there and came to his own country. Of course, his own country is the village or the town of Nazareth. He came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Jesus was rejected at his own hometown of Nazareth. We've seen up to this point in the account that huge crowds have come to hear Jesus teach, to see him heal and to be healed by him, to have demons cast out all around the area of Galilee. As he traveled and did ministry, enormous crowds were drawn to him. They respected him. They had a great honor for him as one of the most noted rabbis of their day. And yet when Jesus came to his own hometown, they rejected him. Now you would think, you know, when a hometown boy or a hometown girl comes home after a successful career, or maybe they've become famous, that generally the hometown rejoices. Like, wow, hey, hometown boy made good, hometown girl is successful, and we're glad because they put our name on the map, so to speak. Our town's important because of who this individual was. Think of Aberdeen, Maryland in regard to baseball. It's become a famous town, not because of its own entity, but because of one of its sons made good, become a hero to other people. And you would think that that would have been the response of Nazareth, that their own boy come back, had become well-known, famous, and a notable rabbi of the day, that they would have rejoiced. No, they didn't. Instead, it seems like familiarity with Jesus bred disrespect of him. And perhaps this is rooted in envy. You can understand that. People don't like someone who they see as their equal or somebody who may have been lesser than they were at some point in life to get ahead and to get beyond them, to become famous and to become important. They don't want to see somebody rise above them, and they're jealous and envious of that. I have a friend who was working a certain job for a number of years and then went for an advanced degree. When they obtained that advanced degree, they came back to the same place of employment and now in a position above those who were their equals. And there's a sense they have of the envy and the disapproval and the strong dislike for how dare you go out and, you know, get ahead of us and now be above us. How dare you climb above the rest of us? Who do you think you are? And often that's envy that feeds into the hearts of human beings. And in the village of Nazareth, perhaps that was what was in their hearts at this point. They were envious of this carpenter. And by the way, it appears that carpenters weren't very well respected. They kind of throw this back at him. Who's this carpenter? You see, in that day, if you were a notable person, you would never work with your hands. Anybody that did a manual cut type of labor would be disrespected. You know, it's the people who would work with their minds and earn their income from their smarts. They were the people respected. They were the upper class of society, but not anyone who worked with their hands. They were disrespected. And so you can almost hear the tone of the citizens of Nazareth, a tone of sneering and disrespect. Who is this carpenter? You know what this reveals about Jesus? Is that Jesus grew up as a very normal kid in the eyes of the people in the town of Nazareth. Of course, he was sinless, and that would, you know, be noted, and an impression would made that Jesus is a very good boy. He always does exactly what he's supposed to do. He's a very good boy. He would have been sinless, but the apocryphal accounts of the early life of Jesus performing miracles, carving a bird out of wood, and then making it come to life and fly away, these things didn't happen. We know it didn't happen because the people in Nazareth had no idea of who Jesus really was. They thought he was just a really nice kid. You know, he's a good kid, grew up and trained with his stepfather Joseph, trained in the field of carpentry, and he learned that role from his stepfather. He trained as a manual laborer. They knew that Jesus didn't go to any of the high-flying academic institutions of the day to become trained as a rabbi, which would have been the respected role of a religious leader in that day. And the people of Nazareth demonstrated their envy towards Jesus' success, and that this unlovely characteristic of envy stands all out in their statements about him. How dare he climb above his social standing of a carpenter and put on airs like this as if he's some rabbi? Perhaps as well, there's a hint in their statements that they were thinking along the lines of the scribes back in Mark chapter 3. If you have your finger there in Mark 6, just turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. Mark 3 and verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, referring to Jesus, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. These people were actually saying the power Jesus demonstrated was a demonic power that he possessed, and it wasn't from God at all. And I noticed back in chapter 6, the people in Nazareth was asking, where did he get these things? Verse 2. That is, where did he get this teaching that he had? We know he didn't go to rabbi school, so he doesn't have the advanced degree we expect him to have if he's going to teach as a rabbi. Where did he get his teaching from? Where did he get his wisdom from? Where does he get this power? Although he didn't perform many miracles there in Nazareth, the news spread far and wide that he was healing people and casting out demons. Everybody in Galilee knew about this. And they were saying, where did he get the power to do this? There's only two possible answers to that question. Either he got the power from God to do this, or he got the power from Satan, which is what the scribes from Jerusalem had concluded. And it would seem to me that the people in Nazareth were reaching that latter conclusion. He couldn't be from God. He hasn't gone through the channels that we accept as a rabbi should go through. He didn't go through those. He didn't go to rabbi school. Therefore, it couldn't be of God, the things he's doing. It must be of Satan. And you can kind of hear that suspicion creeping up in their thinking. They disbelieve that Jesus was anointed by God in the ministry that he is doing. Another thing in their disrespect of Jesus is what they said in verse 3. It wouldn't necessarily strike us in our culture as something unusual. They refer to him as the son of Mary. And people say, well, perhaps that's because Joseph was dead at this time. And it's probably the case that Joseph had died, but in their culture, you never referred to someone as the son of his mother. You always refer to him as the son of the father. You would say, Jesus, son of Joseph, so-and-so, son of Solomon, whoever it is. You would always refer to the father, even if the father had died, as the father of this child, unless there was a strong evidence that his birth was illegitimate. The only time you'd refer to somebody as the son of, in this case, son of Mary, is if you were not just suspicious, you had strong belief that his birth was indeed illegitimate. And so in this statement here in verse 3, they're actually slapping Jesus in the face, saying, you were born illegitimately. And the rumor obviously was there in Nazareth because they didn't understand the virgin birth. They knew that Mary was pregnant before they got married. And they knew that there was some suspicion there, and they couldn't understand a virgin birth. They may have even heard about it, but they rejected it outright, said, nah, virgin birth doesn't happen. That's a lie somebody made up. It doesn't happen. Therefore, Jesus was born illegitimately. And actually, that rumor that they believed had spread far and wide. It wasn't just there in Bethlehem that this was voiced. If you keep your finger there in Mark and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 41. In this passage in John 8, Jesus is having a rather unpleasant altercation verbally with the religious leaders of the day, and Jesus was challenging them on what they believed, and they were responding in turn. Notice John 8 in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "You do the deeds of your father," that is your father the devil. Not a thing well received by the people who heard it, and they responded this way, the rest of verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." What they were saying is, Jesus, you're an illegitimate child. You were born of fornication, is what they were accusing Jesus of. And you see, this vicious rumor, this vicious and nasty explanation of the virgin birth had spread far and wide. Can you imagine the indignity of the Son of God, the only righteous human being that has ever lived here on planet Earth, being called an illegitimate child? Boy, if I was in Jesus' shoes, I'd have a hard time handling that, knowing the power and wrath that he had at his available hand. He could have struck these people dead on the spot for even suggesting such a wicked thing that he was born of fornication. What a slap in the face of the Son of God to say that this about him. And by the way, we know that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Very clearly here it says that the people of the town of Nazareth said, well, we have four of his brothers living right here. We know these four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters. They don't name the sisters, but obviously there was at least more than one, so there must have been two sisters. Jesus must have had four brothers, two or more sisters, six siblings minimum. Jesus grew up in a family of seven children minimum. And they knew these children. They said, look, the sisters live right here in the town of Nazareth to this day. And they were offended at Jesus Christ. They disrespected him. They rejected him. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his person there in his own hometown. Can't imagine what it must have felt for Jesus to experience that. But notice how he responds. Basically cites them a proverb. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Here in his own village, Nazareth, except among his own relatives, those who are related to him, and even in his own house, Jesus is saying his mother, his brothers, his four brothers, and his two sisters didn't believe in him. And it's true, up until the resurrection, or up until just before the resurrection, it appears that no one of his siblings or his mother had faith in him. Afterwards, that all changed, and James, listed here, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it appears that all of his brothers, Judas, changed his name because of the very negative connotation of that name. He changed his name to Jude, and he wrote the book or the epistle of Jude later in the New Testament. So we have them all ultimately becoming followers of Jesus Christ, but at this point in time, his own family rejected him. His own family said, we think he's nuts. He must be crazy. He needs to be reined in. He's out of control. And Jesus, how he responded was to speak the truth to them in a very loving parable. And notice he did no great miracles, no mighty works, verse 5 there. And some have speculated, especially the faith healers of today, well, that means that the faith of the person being healed is the key as to whether they're healed or not. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus had the power to heal these people if he chose to use that power. He restricted his powers of healing in that town. Why? Because these people were in unbelief. They rejected him and they did not believe. Jesus knows that if you heal somebody physically, and they're unhealed in their soul is in unbelief, their soul is still committed to rejection of Jesus Christ, you've not done them any favor. Because perhaps that physical sickness, if it remains in them, will lead them to repentance, will lead them ultimately to faith in Christ. But if you heal them, the one thing in their life that may have led them to faith in Christ is not going to do so. And so it's almost out of mercy that Jesus did not heal people in that town because of their gross unbelief of who he truly was. Jesus chose not to heal the faithless because to do so would have sent them further down the road of their already hardened heart and of the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we see that Jesus is caring for their souls even as they reject him. He realizes what will further jeopardize their spiritual condition and what will be beneficial to their spiritual condition. And Jesus chooses that which is going to be beneficial to their spiritual condition even while they are rejecting him, even while they are saying awful, offensive, and vicious things about him. Jesus continued to love them. Notice, Jesus says in verse 6, he's amazed. And you have to, you know, think about this. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe, to be amazed. What's he amazed at? He's amazed at their unbelief. Marveled at their unbelief. And if you think about the experience of Jesus Christ, he never had a beginning. He's existed from all eternity past. He's the one who brought this entire world into existence, the entire universe. He spoke the world and the galaxies and the stars and the planets and everything we see came into existence by his power. And he ruled the entire universe from the throne of heaven up until that very moment of his incarnation. 9 months before his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus ruled the whole universe. And so to have that experience and to be surrounded with angels who also obviously believe, they know the truth, they know the facts, and even the demons, the angels who have rejected obedience to Christ, they believe, Scripture says, they know the facts. And then to enter into this world and encounter for the very first time unbelief, people who say, the Bible says this, I don't believe it. The Bible says that, I don't believe it. The Bible says God created the world in 6 days, I don't believe it. I don't believe this, I don't believe that. For Jesus to encounter unbelief, he would have to look at these people and say, wait a minute, are you dense? Are you so ignorant? Are you so obtuse to reject the obvious facts that would lead anyone who looked at it rationally to believe? Are you so irrational? And Jesus is amazed that people could go through this life and not believe. We ought to have that same response. That when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ and somebody rejects it and they say, I don't believe that. You're crazy. You think God exists? God doesn't exist. You think God created the world in 6 days? You're nuts. How can you believe such ridiculous things? Well, the fact of the matter, it's the opposite. We should be amazed. Amazed that anybody would be so foolish, so blinded by Satan that they would not believe. And Jesus is amazed. He marvels that these people do not believe things that are so obvious. You know, if you don't believe the truth, which is given to us here in God's Word, you're open to any kind of deceptive lie. Any kind of ridiculous thing can be foisted on you, and you'll believe it. I'm always amazed at what people will believe, even though they reject the truth of God's Word. For example, somebody, I guess it was a couple of years ago, just started writing down the titles, the ridiculous titles of the tabloids you see there in the checkout line. And here's a couple they came up with from that list. Dinosaurs once honked like Buicks. What? Who would know that? Cow mattresses help cows produce more milk. Mom on a diet of chicken only lays a huge egg. A World War II bomber was found on the moon. Woman gives birth to 2-year-old baby and the child walks and talks in 3 days. Adam and Eve the bones of Adam and Eve have been found in Asia and Eve was a space alien. I mean, you laugh at these things. Who's going to believe this? But people do. And yet they won't believe the obvious truth if you look at it and investigate it, the very plain truth of God's Word that is so, so clear. People believe nonsense and they refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Savior of the world. Jesus, by his own experience, had this extreme rejection. And you notice he took his disciples with him back to his hometown. I think Jesus kind of knew what was going to happen there in Nazareth. He knew how those people, he'd grown up, he'd worked with them for 30 years, he'd lived there. He knew these folks. He had an idea of how they were going to respond. And he took his disciples with them. Why? He wanted his disciples to see what rejection was like, and he wanted them to see how he handled rejection with love and compassion for these lost and sad souls there in the town of Nazareth. And he wanted to prepare them to be rejected themselves as they went out as ambassadors. There in your bulletin, I've printed Matthew 10 and verse 25. Look at Matthew 10, 25. It is enough, Jesus said, for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells you and I, if they have accused him of being demon-possessed, you can expect they're going to accuse you of the same. If they called him an illegitimate child, you can expect they're going to call you the same. Anything they have done to Jesus in rejecting him, you can expect that they're going to do the same to you, and you need to be prepared mentally that that is what you can anticipate as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and not be surprised and not react in kind, that is, give them back the evil that they have given you, but as Jesus did, act with compassion, recognizing that their eternal, immortal soul is at stake in this battle going on for truth. And so their rejection of you is really a rejection of the gospel message. And notice, going back to Mark chapter 6, he now, having prepared them with the experience of rejection, he sends them out and he gives them specific instructions about how to handle rejection. Mark chapter 6, picking it up at verse 7. And he called the 12 to him himself and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus sent his disciples out knowing that they were going to experience rejection, knowing the message they proclaimed was going to be ridiculed and mocked, and he was preparing them for that. Notice how he sends them out. He uses a clear biblical principle. He doesn't send them out alone as a lone ranger on their own. He sends them out two by two. He recognizes that two are necessary. Hang on a second there. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where this principle is so clearly expressed in such good poetry. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is often used in regards to marriage, that two is better than one. But the principle is wider than just marriage. It's believers in Jesus Christ together. We need partners together in ministry. We need people who are going to be beside us, particularly when we're going out and sharing the gospel, that we're not alone. That's why Sabrina's not alone. She's with a group. That's why Liesl's not alone. She's with a group of fellow believers, that together we can strengthen one another. Together, when the attacks come or when defeats come, we're not alone. Jesus doesn't want lone range Christians, which is why it's so important to be in Christian fellowship, to be committed to a body of believers, to have deepening spiritual friendships with other believers that can help strengthen us as we go forward in sharing the message of Jesus Christ, that we are not alone, particularly when rejection and disappointment comes. Now notice, going back to Mark chapter 6, that Jesus sends them out on this journey without the necessary things adequate for the journey. He says, don't take a second tunic. Don't take any money in your money belt. And don't take any food with you. What's Jesus doing? He's sending them out on a journey of faith where they're going to have to learn to be completely dependent on God for everything. They don't know where they're going to sleep. They don't know where they're going to eat. They don't know how they're going to eat. None of this is provided for them. God is going to have to provide every single thing. And Jesus is sending them on this journey of faith so that they learn to trust God and be dependent on him for everything. Because Jesus knows that that kind of faith is essential to handle the attacks that we can expect as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we'd be completely dependent upon Him. Faith is the essential catalyst. There was one man who worked in the field of chemistry, and he pointed out this, that if you take hydrogen and you take oxygen and you just mix them together in an area, nothing happens. You have hydrogen and oxygen. You don't produce water by just mixing hydrogen and oxygen. It doesn't happen. You have to take a little bit, a very small amount of platinum, and enter it into that mixture, and the platinum is the catalyst that produces H2O. The oxygen molecules attach then to the hydrogen and form water. Until the catalyst is there, you don't have water produced. And that's like faith. For us as believers of Jesus Christ, we can go through the motions of doing all kinds of things in ministry, but unless there's faith, unless we're trusting in God completely and wholly, the transformation cannot take place where God can use us in that powerful way. And the disciples went out, and you notice here, they did. They cast out demons. They performed healing miracles. They proclaimed the message of repentance. They called people to faith in Jesus Christ, and their ministry was successful. The question arises here then, should we always follow this pattern? That we should have no money? We should have no preparations for anything? Not always. Turn to Luke 22. At the end of Jesus' preparation of his disciples, this is in the upper room, Luke 22, verse 35. Just before Jesus is about to go out to Gethsemane, be betrayed, arrested, false trials held, and ultimately crucified, he gave him these set of instructions, which are very, very useful. Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Here's their own testimony. We went out, we didn't have even the essentials of what we needed for this journey. But we were provided for. God provided everything. They learned the lesson of faith there. When we went out without the things, they lacked nothing. Verse 36, "Then he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.'" By the way, that sword refers to a small sword used for personal defense. Jesus is saying, you may be attacked on the road. Here, prepare to defend yourself. Here's Jesus, you know, asserting the truth that's contained in the Second Amendment. We have the right, the God-given right, to keep and bear arms, particularly for self-defense. And so here Jesus is reversing it. They've learned the lesson of faith by going out completely dependent, completely trusting. Now Jesus says, I'm sending you out now. The end of their training, I'm sending you out now. Take those things that are necessary for your journey and for your ministry. Going back to Mark 6, he gave them very specific instructions as to how to handle the situation when they were rejected. When the message of the gospel was proclaimed and they rejected it completely, here's how they were to respond. Notice what he says there back in Mark chapter 6, verse 11, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." Now to us, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we don't wear sandals except occasionally in the summertime. In that culture, they always wore sandals all the time. So as you walk down the street, all the dust of the street got into your sandals and under your feet, and your feet were very dusty and very dirty by the time you traveled anywhere. Nobody had paved roads, although there might be some roads that had some stones, but most of the roads were just dirt, dust and sand. And so you had a lot of dirt clinging to you from that particular town. It says if that town rejects the message of the gospel, take your sandal and shake it off. Shake all the dust off your feet as a testimony to them that the condemnation of their rejection of the gospel message is severe. So severe, the curses of God are so severe that you don't even want to have the dust from their town retaining on your body because their judgment is going to be so severe that he says it's going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. My daughter, Suzanne, right now is fascinated with learning about volcanoes, and so we're reading books that she's gotten out of the library about volcanoes, all kinds of interesting things. And one of the things they describe there, which might be a description of how Sodom and Gomorrah was described by destroyed by fire and brimstone, is called a pyroclastic flow. When a volcano is exploding and going off, there's a whole lot of dust and gas emitted. And the gas and dust forms a cloud at the top of the volcano and rolls down the hill, sometimes at 100 miles an hour. This thing is moving and moving fast. And it's moving so fast that it flattens things in its way. So buildings are knocked over by the force of the pyroclastic flow. In addition to that, the gases in that cloud, that pyroclastic flow, are so noxious that it kills everything in its path. If it comes across a farmyard, every animal's dead. If it comes across a town, every person in that town is dead. And so scientists, volcanologists who study volcanoes have discovered this pyroclastic flow, and it might describe what took place at Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by a fire and brimstone. In Genesis 18, printed there in your bulletin, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Not what we're being told today. They say, oh, the sin of sodomy, well, it's not a sin at all. You know, it's something that ought to be protected. It ought to be given special rights and all this kind of insanity. God says this about that wicked sin. It's very grave. God says, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. God wasn't going to take somebody else's word for it. He personally went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw the evil and wicked, and he walked out of that city and judged it and destroyed it completely. Not one soul left in Sodom. The only people escaped were Lot and actually his two daughters. His wife died looking back. Their husbands did not believe, and they were destroyed. And what does Jesus say about the people who reject the gospel message? He says it's going to be worse for them. Worse for them in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that mean the people in Sodom and Gomorrah are somehow going to heaven? No. What Jesus is saying, in hell, there are degrees of suffering and punishment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, as terrible as they were, they're going to suffer. But the people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be in worse condition in hell. Why? Because they had the full gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the very Son of God right there in front of them. And they rejected him, and they ultimately, they crucified him. They crucified God. To do that, to reject that message so plainly presented to them, puts them in a condition of severe, severe punishment for all eternity. The sobering fact is that when a person in our day rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have far more evidence of the truth of the Bible than the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah did. The cross, you see, hadn't taken place. The residents of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't learn that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day. It hadn't happened yet. But now that it has happened and we proclaim this good news, this gospel message to our world, when people reject it, it should grieve our hearts, even as it grieved Jesus' heart, because we know they have consigned themselves to the deepest depths of hell, having rejected the only Son of God who alone can save them. And so, rather than hatred, we should have compassion on those lost souls who reject the message. Because if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they become offended because we are followers of Jesus Christ, true disciples, if our worldview is ridiculed by them, if our values are mocked, if we're mistreated for following Jesus Christ and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, those doing so to us reveal that they are headed to hell and a deeper chamber of hell than even the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. So rather than be hurt and crushed by the rejection the world has for us, it should cause us to be sober-minded, realizing we're dealing with the most important and most vital truth of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that is rejected, we know that these people are condemning themselves to an eternity that is unimaginable in anybody's mind. And therefore, we should never be discouraged. We should never be distraught. We should never accept their evaluation of us when they reject us. Instead, we should rejoice that by God's mercy and God's grace, we have believed and are saved. We should go on as the disciples were instructed to do there. Shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next town. Go on to those who will hear the good news, to those who have ears to hear and are open and responsive to the message. Because rejection is part of the road that we are on as disciples of Jesus Christ. Let it never deter us from being followers who go the distance, fight the fight, finish the course, and share the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Those who will have ears to hear will hear. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you have been merciful to us when we did not deserve your mercy. You have given us the good news when we did not deserve it. So make our path plain to us as we seek to share this good news. Steel our hearts for the rejection that will probably come of us and of that message. And cause us to have compassion on the lost, even as our Lord Jesus did, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.